Was great. So I'm always reluctant to kind of single out certain people in their ministries for the fear that someone that you leave out will be kind of taken off guard or not relate to it too well. So I'm gonna go ahead and stick my head in the noose. It won't be the first time, and say that we have a ministry that most of you participate in that is very valuable. And so I just want to say thank you to Tanya Nutt for all the emails that she sends out. And I really, as a pastor, I really enjoy when she sends that one out that kind of summarizes all that's going on. And it reminds me of how needy we are as a people. And, you know, and everybody has heartaches. And nobody escapes this life without suffering in some kind of pain some way. And then the other one that we kind of see every week that helps lead us in worship. I came up here yesterday. I went upstairs to kind of do some studying and realized that I had left several commentaries that I wanted to take a look at. So I drove up here, and it was about 12:15, and Sarah and Janie were up here practicing, and I know Churl also when she plays. And I don't think that that you maybe not realize that these two instruments just don't play themselves, you know. They work hard at it and they practice at it. I know that yesterday they practiced for a little over 2 hours just, you know, to help lead us in worship. So, ladies, we're grateful for all that you do as well. Sometimes it kind of goes unnoticed what you do, but the Lord notices all that we do. And then the last thing, and I'll get to the message. Priscilla, it's so good to see you this morning. So, well, we're in our study of Romans, and Paul is going to kind of wrap up his book here and his argument for the righteousness of God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ with a long benediction. It's going to take 1.5 chapters. It's going to begin in Chapter 15, verse 14. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. And it's going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. And I've taken this section from, or all the way through the end of the book, actually. But I've taken this last part of chapter 15, verses 14 through 33, and called it God's Power and Personal Plans. It's not God's personal plans. It's actually Paul's plans of what he plans to do. And you know, there's a little verse in James where James, who's the half brother of Jesus Christ, writes, and he says this. He says, "We'll do this and we'll do that," kind of the paraphrase. And then he says, "If the Lord wills." And there's the Latin translation of that is Deo Volante, which means if the Lord is willing. And so I always kind of say that, and either to myself or sometimes I'll say it out loud, and I know I've taught several of you that I'll say, Deo Volante. You know, this is our plan, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing. Another good way to think about that is most of us keep, or at least I do, I have an iPhone, and I keep my calendar basically on the calendar that's in the iPhone. I used to write it all out. I had a notepad, you know, and a calendar, and I'd write everything down. But it's very convenient, as long as it doesn't get deleted, to have it, you know, in one personal device that kind of has all of your information in it. I don't have anybody's phone number memorized except for my own, and sometimes I forget that because we just hit their name in our phone. We don't hit a phone number. Used to, you know, when you had the rotary dial. Anybody remember those days? Waiting for that thing to go back. I remember talking about a rotary dial one time, and a guy was looking at me like, "What?" You know, I said, "Yeah, it actually used to be attached to the wall, you know, and you couldn't go but about 3 feet, and it was very confining, but and we couldn't answer the phone at dinner time now, and I'm the world's worst at that, and I need to get better at that. My family members get on me all the time when we're having dinner and I'm checking my phone, so I'm making a commitment, try to change that. It's like a baby with a pacifier, I think. So anyway, so when Paul writes this, he's concluding this whole section, and he's talking about God's power, how it's worked in our lives, and he's talking about his personal plan to go and to carry that out. And a good way to remember that, because we type it in our phone where I was going with that, is a guy said one time, he says, you need to write your schedule in pencil and give God the eraser. And I'm a creature of, I'm so fixed to a schedule. You know, that's my personality. I'm task-driven. And sometimes what happens is you don't see or meet the needs of people because you're so focused on what you need to get done. And so when I write things in pencil, I think about giving God the eraser. That means that you're allowing God to change what your personal plans are because he's sovereignly in control. And he may have something better for you to do. And when somebody interrupts you, the best way to think about that is that's not an interruption, but that's a divine appointment. That, you know, God has specifically brought that person into your life during that period of time. And you know, when we talked last week about studying the life of Christ, nowhere do you see Jesus in a hurry. And nowhere does Jesus not take time to be with people. I tell you where this point was really driven home for me. When I was at Dallas Seminary, Chuck Swindoll was speaking in chapel, and he was also on the board. And, you know, I got to know him pretty well. And then the first pastor that I was in, our pastor there, was on the board at Dallas, and they communicated a lot together. But I caught him after class. Chapel was next, and he was leaving the Walvard Student Center from talking to Dr. Walvard and was walking across campus, and I spotted him, and I walked up to him and introduced myself to him. That's how I first met him. And here's what he did. He was walking across campus. He had his Bible. He was just carrying it like this, and he was walking across, and I walked up to him, and when I walked up to him, he didn't keep walking. Now, he's getting ready to go speak in chapel, and he's got probably 5 minutes. He stops, he puts his Bible under his arm like this, and he turns and faces me, shakes my hand, and calls my name 3 times in the conversation. And that made such an impression on me that as busy as he was, and you know his thoughts were probably, you know, hey, I need to go. You know, do you realize I'm getting ready to go speak in chapel here at Dallas? You know? But it was like I was the only person in the world that existed. And he looked right at me. And that just impressed me so much. I think one of the reasons it impressed me is because of who he was and who I thought I was. And then the other thing that impressed me was I know how hard it is for me to do that. How hard it is for me to get my focus off of what I have going on personally and turn my focus to someone else. And that is a huge weakness of mine. That and the cell phone. Other than that, I'm okay. You know? So let's look at what Paul says as he kind of begins this benediction. He's going to talk to the believers there in Rome. And they're mostly made up of Gentiles. We've learned that. And in the last section, he's talked about the Gentiles. And he gave all these Old Testament scriptures that refer to the blessings that the Gentiles will receive as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember, he quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the reason that's important, because if you go and look these verses up, they may not be exactly the same because they have been translated into a different language. So I just bring that up and so that you won't kind of get confused when you read something that's a little bit different. Here's what he says in verse 14. And he says, "And concerning you, my brethren." So here again, he's talking to believers. If we look at chapter 1, verse 8, this whole book begins with Paul saying this in verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, the whole world there is obviously a hyperbole. It's kind of like saying everybody watched the Duke-Carolina game last night. And all the Carolina fans are excited and all the Duke fans are kind of down. But it seems like it'd be more appropriate for them to win at home than to lose both games at home, you know. So he says here, when he gets back to chapter 15, verse 14, he says, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are. And then he's going to list three characteristics that show that they have a strong faith that he began in chapter 1. He says this. He says, the first thing is that you yourselves are full of goodness. Well, I thought Paul said that no one is good. No one is justified by the law. How in the world can he now say that they're full of goodness? Well, it's because they're saved. That's why. And one of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5 is goodness. And we are to produce, it's singular, fruit in the Greek text, the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. That means that we are supposed to produce all of those fruits. You know, if we plant an apple tree, it doesn't grow oranges. It grows one kind of fruit. So there's one kind of fruit that is multiple that the Holy Spirit is to produce in our lives. And that takes us back to the transition after Paul makes his whole argument of this righteousness that we have received from Jesus Christ. He makes his whole argument. Number one is that we're in need of that righteousness. That's the first argument that he makes. That every single person is in need of the righteousness of God. And then he says that righteousness is provided through only one means. The righteousness of God is provided through Jesus Christ. The reason that we need righteousness, Paul tells us in his argument, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we were back in chapter 3, we saw that chapter 3 there, when he says, fall short of the glory of God, is the same Greek word that he uses over in the Gospels when he says, they sought the approval of men versus the approval of God. So when we all sin, we fall short of the approval of God. We are not approved to be in God's presence because of sin. Sin separates. And that's a good way to think about death as well. We died spiritually because we're sinful. All that means is that death, spiritual death, is we were separated from God. When we die physically, we are separated from one another. We're separated from our loved ones or our friends. And we are separated from our body. And it says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And then one day, when the trumpet of God sounds, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, one day when the trumpet of God sounds, says the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those who are alive will be caught up in the air, will be changed, and will forever be with the Lord. So we'll no longer be separated from one another. And we kind of have it backwards, you know. We think we're in the land of the living going into the land of the dying, but we're in the land of the dying going to the land of the living. Everybody has eternal life. It just depends on where your destiny is. One is called eternal death because we are separated forever from God, paying for our own sins. One is called eternal life because we are connected with God because we have received the righteousness of God that is provided through Jesus Christ. So what that sin does is it separates us from God. That means that we come into this world wrongly related to God. But when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we become rightly related to God. And it changes our relationship with Him. So Paul says, listen, you're full of goodness not because of what you have done, but because you have embraced the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given or charged to your account. That's what he means by imputed righteousness. Imputed is an accounting term that means it has been credited or charged to your account. and it wipes the ledger clean of all our sinfulness. We have been placed, as Paul says, in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. And we get all of the credit for what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and we are able to produce all the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Here the Greek term means a high moral character, obedience to God's word, and a transformed life. And that's where Paul makes that transition that's the hinge that the whole book swings on in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. For he says, by the mercies of God, I urge you, brethren, to present yourself a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable and holy duty. And then he says, no longer be conformed, be poured into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, how you think determines how you live. What you believe determines how you live. And right doctrine is supposed to lead to right living. That's what the believers in Rome were doing. And he compliments them. He says, you are filled or full of goodness. Secondly, he says, they're filled with all knowledge. Now, here it doesn't mean that they have complete, total knowledge. It means that they have a grasp, a full understanding of the scope of Christian truth. You know, one of the qualifications for an elder that's distinguished from the qualification for a deacon is that an elder is able to teach. But I don't believe that that means that an elder is supposed to be able, all elders are supposed to be able to get up and exegete every passage of Scripture the way the teaching pastor or teaching elder of a church does. But I do believe it means that elders are supposed to have a grasp of the body of truth, the doctrine of the church, and the gospel. And he says here that they're filled with all knowledge, that they have a total grasp, and that they are able or competent also to admonish one another. Admonish here means to encourage and correct. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, for all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for encouragement, reproof, correction. So here he's saying that, listen, you have been transformed. You have become the righteousness of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have a grasp of the totality of the body of truth of the Christian life. Therefore, take that, and you are able to encourage and correct one another. That's a great compliment. You know, I see that here at this church. I see an enormous amount of spiritual growth in the people that attend this church. And the only thing that brings about spiritual growth is yielding to the Holy Spirit and God's Word. That's why he says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me remind you that the word conformed and the word transformed in the Greek language is in the passive voice. That means it's something that you're allowing to be done to you. It's the work of God that's doing it for and to you. That word transformed, as you remember, is metamorphosis, means you're being changed from the inside out. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was wrote a, I think it's 8-volume commentary on Romans, and also was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this. He said, one of the problems with the Christians in America is that there's no distinction between them and the non-Christians in America. They both look like they're in the same mold. He says, but Paul tells us we're no longer to be in the mold of the world, conformed to the ways of the world, but we're to be transformed. We're to be changed into being more like Jesus Christ. Then in verse 15, he says this, "But I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again." So Paul's been forthright in telling them, even as strong as their faith was, he says, "Listen, I have been very bold. I have been very courageous to write to you on some points." Some of the points I think he's talking about is, one is, I think that they struggled with the fact that maybe their justification was their own effort versus what God had done for them. Because he talks about justification, that justification is by faith as well. And he says, no one is declared righteous by keeping the law. So when we get over here on my timeline of over here of becoming a Christian, we need to realize three important things take place. We get saved. We become rightly related with God. We are sanctified. We are completely and totally set apart for God. And we are justified. That means that God does not make us righteous. He declares us righteous. Then we're going to get over there by the organ to heaven and get our glorified body. And in the process of getting from the beginning of our salvation all the way over here, we are being saved. We are being sanctified. And then we get over here and we will be justified when we receive our glorified body, when we become like Jesus Christ. And that is ultimate sanctification. So it's a process, and that's what we talked about the last several weeks, that we're all at a different place in the progressive sanctification. Here, by the way, progressive is a good term, not like a political term. You know, what they're always switching up the language, you know, to kind of keep people confused about what they're doing. But this is a good term. It's kind of a progressive moving forward and becoming more like Jesus Christ over time. We're all at a different place on that timeline. That's why we've done the study on, he tells us, do not judge. Don't judge other people, because we're not all at the same place on the non-essential things, not on sin, as we've covered. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, I've written you on these some points as a remind you again. It's amazing how many times, if you take a concordance and you look up the word remind or reminder, how many times that word occurs in the New Testament, where one of the writers of the New Testament will say, let me remind you. And you know what's interesting? It's not like we don't already know it. But we have to have our memory kind of jogged. And not because we forgot it. It's just that we kind of have gotten maybe a little numb to it. Whenever I see the word remind, I remember a conversation I had with my mom when I was about 14 years old. One of my chores was to take out the garbage. And we had that was back in the days where you had the galvanized metal cans on a rack behind your house, and you had the lid on top of it. Anybody had those? And you take the garbage out, and it was usually the garbage was in an A&P shopping bag or grocery bag, you know. We didn't have all the fancy lined containers, you know, with the drawstring and all that kind of stuff. Take it out in the big thing and wheel it out to the street. And this is when garbage men actually came around to the back of your house and got the trash cans, and they dumped it in a bigger trash can and put it back. And it used to frustrate my dad because they'd always leave the trash can lids on the ground. You know? And I guess you were fortunate if they would get the things back in the rack and stuff. So, now, most of you, I could tell by your expressions and the look in your eye, you could relate to what I was telling you, right? About those kind of trash cans and those events of that day. But you hadn't forgotten it, but you just need to be reminded about it. Because we are so used to getting a little bag out of the box and lining the trash can, and we've just kind of gotten numb to the fact that we used to put everything in a paper sack and carried out to the garbage can. But my mom would have to remind me to take out the garbage. And I would say, Mom, I know I'm supposed to take it out. Well, yeah, but I want to take it out now. And so every time I think of that word remind, I think of my mom saying, do I need to remind you again to take out the garbage? So Paul says here, I need to remind you of something that you already know because you maybe you've taken it for granted. I think about all the things that we have forgotten about. I mean, you know, we get very impatient very quickly, and we get used to being, for the lack of a better term, pampered. I mean, if we want to have popcorn now, we could, you know, just take it out of the box, throw it in the microwave, and hit a popcorn button, and it doesn't take long for that thing to pop. And we stand there in front of the microwave going, how much longer is this thing going to take? The commercial's almost up. I'm ready to get back. Well, before we had an electric stove, maybe, and we had to wait for the eye to heat up, we put a pan on there, and we poured oil in there, and we had to wait for the oil to heat up, and then we put the kernels in there, and we'd have to wait for that to take place, and it would take, you know, 25 minutes instead of 2 minutes to make popcorn. But we forget that. We get numb to the modern-day conveniences of just taking a bag, throwing it in a microwave, and hitting one button. That's why I think we as are creatures of, we need to be reminded. I think one of the things that we need to be reminded of is where we came from before we were saved. We need to remember what we got saved out of. And that should cause us to be patient with others that aren't saved and people who are still immature believers. Because we're all going through the growing process. Then he says at the end of verse 15, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister, literally it means a public servant, of Christ Jesus. I think I said this on Thursday night in our study of 2 Thessalonians, but Christ Jesus, if you'll notice, I think it's unique to Paul where he puts Christ in front of Jesus. And just in case I need to remind you, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. Now, some of you might chuckle at that, but listen, I went to church most of my life thinking that Christ was Jesus' last name. And I've actually even had people make fun of me that were in that church. So I remember when you thought Christ was Jesus' last name. And I just look at them and say, Jesus Christos. They said, what is that? I said, well, that's Jesus Christ's name in Greek. I didn't stay where I used to be. I've moved on. It means Messiah. It's his title. And I think, this is just my own personal opinion. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it makes good sense to me. I think that Paul uses Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ sometimes because Paul first met Jesus as Messiah, not as a man, on the Damascus Road. The risen Messiah, the risen Lord, the risen Christ appeared to Jesus, appeared to Paul. And I think that's why he flips it. Most people met Jesus physically as a man and a Jesus Christ. But Paul kind of inverts it. And that's just my own take on it. And then he says, Paul was a minister specifically to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. He says, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here what I believe what Paul is doing is he is telling them, he's sharing a part of his personal heart, where how he thinks in his philosophy of ministry. He realizes that God appointed him as an apostle primarily to the Gentiles. And when he says here, as a priest on a daily would bring offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And I think Paul's mindset was this. Listen, I'm a public servant to the Gentiles. And I want to act as a priest. As I share the gospel with them, the gospel of God, they get saved. And then as Paul points out in Colossians 1:28, he says, I make it my goal to present every person complete or mature in Christ. And I think Paul saw his ministry as presenting believers that the Lord allowed him to teach and to witness to, presenting them to God as a sacrifice. And that they are acceptable because they have joint heirs with Jesus Christ by faith and have enjoyed the righteousness. Sanctified here just means that they have been set apart from sin unto God. They have been cleansed. They are now acceptable to God. What kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament was acceptable to God? It was one that was without blemish. And here, when we accept Jesus Christ, we're without blemish. All of our guilty stains have been removed. What did we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you feel guilty about your past sin, guess what? You need to memorize that verse. God doesn't hold you guilty for it. You have been totally and completely forgiven. And God is never going to change that. Just like what Joe said before we sang that song about the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, He is, according to 1 John 2:2, He says, He is an atoning sacrifice. He is a propitiation. Jesus Christ, propitiation means, has completely and totally satisfied the requirement that God requires for the sin penalty. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He's not going to change. So there's never a point in time where God's going to say, you know what? I'm no longer satisfied by what Jesus Christ did. No, it's over. That's what Jesus Christ said on the cross. It's finished. It's finished. And since it's finished, instead of continuing to make a sacrifice, He ascended into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Because His work is done. Man, when we hear that truth and we're reminded of that truth, we should just go, wow. What an amazing God we serve. Verse 17, He says, therefore, because of all this, He says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. Notice that Paul's boasting is not about himself. See, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 gives us the formula, for the lack of a better term, or the recipe for how someone is saved. For we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, if you get right down to the nitty-gritty of it, we can't even boast about believing. I'm convinced as I read the Scriptures and study them in a deeper, deeper way that even our ability to believe is given to us by God. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses. How can a dead person do anything? There is nothing in us that draws us to God. I think God moves first in salvation. The Holy Spirit draws us and we believe. Here he says, Paul's boasting is found in Jesus Christ pertaining to the things of God. Then he goes on and he says this in verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except for Christ, what Christ has accomplished through me. I said this on Thursday night, so I want to kind of get the word out more broadly. Most of you, I'd say about 85% of you are here on Wednesday nights. But I've been asked to speak at the men's group at Wake Chapel. So if you get word that Clarence spoke at Wake Chapel, I don't want you to be concerned. Okay? And they've asked me to kind of share, you know, my testimony and where I came from, how I went to Dallas and then in Indianapolis and then ended up back here. And I thought about that, and I told the person that was asking me to share that, I said, well, I don't want it to be about me. You know, I don't want them to get the wrong idea. I want it to be about what Christ has done in me and through me. You know, I don't want it to sound like, I'm boasting about what I have done, because I haven't done anything. You know, so here, that's what Paul is saying. The only thing that we can boast about is what Christ is doing. He has accomplished through me. God has a specific plan for you, a specific ministry for you to accomplish. We talked about Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Most people miss verse 10, where it says, we are God's workmanship to do good works that He has prepared beforehand. See, you're not supposed to try to be me. I'm not supposed to try to be Swindoll or Charles Stanley. God's got a ministry for me to do. He's got a ministry for you to do. He's got a ministry for everybody else to do. And there are people that I'm not going to be able to reach that you will be able to reach. And that's the whole body working together. We're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all this, we're not all that. We're different parts, but of one body. And so God's got something specific for you to do. And you say, well, how do I know what that is? Well, the Bible tells us that if we transform our mind, we will know what the perfect will is of God. I wouldn't focus on what you don't know about the will of God. I would focus on what you know about the will of God. You know the will of God is, one, for you to be obedient to His Word. So start studying His Word. You know the will of God is for you to pray. So pray on a regular basis. You know the Word of God, the will of God is found in the Scriptures, that no one should perish. So share the gospel. You know that the will of God is for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So attend church regularly, consistently. Then when you get those things down pat, then you can keep digging and learn what are some other. But go ahead and act on the known will of God instead of worrying about what is the will of God. What do I already know? And start moving forward with that. Then he says at the end of verse 18, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Obedience here in the context means they come to faith. Resulting in the coming to faith of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now that's an interesting concept there that he brings out. We are saved in God's eyes by our faith and our confession of our faith. We demonstrate to the world that we are saved and how we live. That's what the whole book of James is about. You tell me you have faith, show me your works. Because a saving faith is going to produce the right kind of works. Now, works never save. You're not going to get to heaven by your good works. But the good works that you perform are going to demonstrate that you are rightly related to God. I think if you live like the world lives, you ought to question your salvation. I'm not going to question it. That's between you and God. But you ought to question your salvation if you continue to live like the world lives. And then in verse 19, he says this, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. This is where I got the power of God and Paul's personal plans, because he's combining both of these. He says, so that from Jerusalem and around, about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preach the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is in the area of Yugoslavia. It's kind of north of Corinth, and that's where Paul wrote Romans from. He says, listen, my desire is wherever I go in the power of the Spirit is to communicate the gospel of Christ. Now, isn't it interesting? Here he says the gospel of Christ. What did he say in verse 16? He said the gospel of God. What does that tell you? Is it two different gospels? No. That God and Christ are equal. That Jesus Christ is God. Verse 20, he says, and thus I aspire. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he uses a word for aspire when he says, if any man desires to be an overseer, an elder, he says, if anybody aspires to be, means that word means to stretch oneself out. It means that you, at an early age, you begin the process of stretching yourself out to be a godly person and to be an elder in the church. Here it means to strive. Make it your desire. So he says, and thus I strive to preach the gospel. Notice where his territory is. Not where Christ is preached. I had somebody ask me one time, he says, you don't preach, you don't give an altar call. I said, that's correct. I don't give an altar call. Well, I don't understand why you don't do that. I said, well, I present Christ. I talk about what it means to be saved. But I don't want people to be confused about walking down front saving them. Because walking down front doesn't save you. Believing saves you. And I could just make you stay here until, well, we're not leaving until somebody comes down front and gets saved. And everybody's going to look around. Will somebody please go down front so we can leave? I like to present the gospel and build it into my messages. But unless I'm mistaken, I think about 99% of you are saved. So my job, my ministry, is to equip you to go out and share Christ. To go out and do the work of the ministry. We are an equipping station so that we may go out into the mission field. And let me tell you, we live in a ripe mission field. You might want to travel to Washington, D.C. Start there. He says that I want to preach Christ where He's not been preached, where He's not been named. So that I would not build on another man's foundation. You know, that's a good goal. Don't inherit somebody else's ministry. Build your own. Develop your own. And in verse 21, he concludes by saying this, a quote from Isaiah 52:15. He says, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Is there somebody that you know that's not a Christian? If there is, you need to start praying for them. And you need to pray that God would give you the opportunity to share Christ. How do you share Christ? Just tell them how you became a Christian. Tell them how you became a Christian. Give them your testimony. You know what? Remember Acts chapter 26? Paul before King Agrippa? He tells them what his life was like before he got saved. He tells them how he got saved. And then he tells them what his life is like after he got saved. You want to know how to tell your story? How did you live before you got saved? How did you get saved? And then there's two questions that you can ask a person. Two diagnostic questions found in a little booklet called Evangelism Explosion, written by D. James Kennedy, who has gone to be with the Lord. If you were to stand before God today, And he asks you, why should I let you into my kingdom of heaven? What would you say? And if your answer is anything other than, because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior, then you're not going to go to heaven. It doesn't have anything to do anything with you going to church. It doesn't have anything to do with you being baptized. It doesn't have anything to do with how good you live. It has to do with whether you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And then the other question is this. What in the world is keeping you from trusting in Christ? So what we've learned this morning is that we are to grow in Christ, that we are to be full of goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be filled with knowledge, to grasp the Christian truth, and that we are able to share that with others, to encourage and to correct them. And that Paul's goal was to preach to those who had not heard. That was his personal plans. Next week we'll conclude with part two and cover verses 22 through 32. But before I close this in prayer, let me ask you this question. Are you growing in Christ as a Christian? And if not, why not? And the second question is, if you were to die today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? What would you say to God? If it's anything other than I have placed my faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin, you need to see me or Sam or David or one of the other deacons or someone in here that you know understands the truth and get that taken care of today. I've seen too many people die in the last month not to understand we're not guaranteed our next breath. And you don't want to leave this planet without the security of your eternal destiny. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the privilege of coming here and worshiping you. I pray, Father, that all that we do would be rooted in the desire to glorify your name, to magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for us to yield and to be powered by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for all of us, no matter where we are on the quote-unquote learning curve of the Christian life, that we would all strive to become more mature and take the next step, that we would increase our study time, increase our prayer time, that we would love others and accept them, that we would walk by faith, that we would produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we would be equipped so that we had a good grasp of the totality of the body of truth of the Christian faith, and that we would be able to encourage as well as gently correct others when we get out of step with you. Father, I pray for anyone who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the complete and total forgiveness of their sin, that the Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, and that they would embrace the truth and be converted to a believer. Father, we thank you so much for this church and for all those that serve in various ways here. Help us to preserve the unity and continue to glorify you. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.